This is our Wednesday. What do we call this? In the Word? Living by the Word. Living by the Word series that we've been doing now several years in a row. And this is our theme this year is being friends with God or being friends with Christ, having Christ as a friend. And as you might imagine, our kickoff passage or our anchor passage is John 15. So if you'll turn in your scriptures there with me, I don't have it on the board this for you because this is something we're starting here every week. And John 15 is a part of that pericope of scripture starting with John 13 of Jesus talking to the disciples about what he's been talking to them about the whole time. In actuality, what he's doing in John 13 through 17 is he is explaining to them what the new covenant looks like when it's lived out in life. And so in the midst of all of that, he gives a definition of who he is and who we are, and he talks about us being friends. So last week, we exegeted this a little bit here, and so if you were not here, if you're not able to come, I encourage you to download that and get that portion. It was the second portion last week to get the biblical basis exegetically for that whole thing. So tonight we're going to talk another aspect, but out of the same text. So let me read John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Some translations say husbandman. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You've already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I'm giving you these commands so that you may love one another. So he talks about being a friend. Now, you and I know, we suspect anyway, that when Jesus talks about friend here, he is not talking about the irreverent, casual thing that we sometimes hear religious people do, trying to project that Jesus is their friend. You know, to be a friend of Jesus is not, you know, hey buddy, you know, what are you want a drink, or you know, whatever. That is not the kind of friend he is talking about here. He's talking about an intimacy level. It's non-religious, of course, but it's an intimacy level that involves awe, worship. When Jesus says, "I'll be your friend," it's knee-buckling, because you can't think of even a parallel where somebody that's important or significant or whatever said, I want to be your intimate friend so much that I would like to share life with you and tell you what's on my heart. I mean, Queen of England, I don't know who in your mind. But whatever that is, multiplied by infinity, and that's what it is for God to say through Jesus Christ, I'll be your friend. I want to be your friend. And so I want us to look at this friendship thing a little differently than we would if we use the current or the most popular definition of friendship. So to help us do that, let's go back over to the Psalms. In Psalm 25, we have the whole psalm is just, unbelievable. It's one of David's psalms. And here's what he says in Psalm 25, verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. Now, this whole psalm, we should just do the whole thing because it's describing this intimacy of friendship. But I want to talk about friendship in light of the covenant. What he says is, if you're a friend of God, then he unfolds the covenant for you. He lets you see what it means to live in covenant with him. So to get an idea of that, let's look at one of the famous covenants between friends in the Bible. So go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we have here some tidbits from Scripture about the covenant that was between Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David. You know the story. Jonathan was Saul's son. Saul was the king that the people had chosen. They chose him on the basis of his appearance and his natural abilities. Scripture says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. I love the ESV translation of that. It says, from the neck up, he was taller than other men. I mean, he had a long neck. I don't know. It's a literal translation. So, but they picked him on the basis of human evaluation, and Saul had turned out not to be all that good. And so and then David was anointed to be king, and Saul was jealous. Everybody know that story a little bit? You may not be familiar so much with the background of the covenant here. So we have here in 1 Samuel 18, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now notice here what friendship is like. And without me having to mention it, picture that as when Jesus says, I want to be your friend. He is fulfilling this type and this shadow, this projection here. And so Jesus is saying, as Jonathan did with his soul is knit with you. He's sharing life. He loves you like he loves himself. So Saul... Verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So we have here a picture of what covenant making looked like when two people became friends and were mutually committed to each other in that culture. They would swap clothing, which would say, this is the most intimate thing that I possess. I'm giving my possessions to you. My possessions belong to you as much as they belong to me. So they swap clothing, saying, it's like a man and woman swapping a ring. But it meant something. It meant that if David ever needed anything, Jonathan was obligated to get it. And if Jonathan ever needed anything, he was obligated to get it. And so, wow, I wonder if that's what Jesus meant when he said, I'll be your friend. I'm in covenant with you. So when God made covenant with Israel, he said, I'll be your God. Whoa, I'll take care of you. That's why Jesus was able to say to his disciples, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear or whatever, because so that's not just a random deal. He's saying, and it's because of the relationship we have. I'm in covenant with, I'm your friend. So there's that sharing of provision. But he also took off his belt on which was hanging his sword and his shield. So he's saying, your protection is my responsibility too. If anybody comes against you, they've come against me. And if you got an enemy, they're my enemy. And so Jonathan was saying to David, I am responsible to protect you. And he proved it, because even against his own father, he protected David. And so we have here this picture of being in fellowship or in covenant friendship with Jesus, who, wow, I mean, would he make such an audacious thing to say to you or to me? If the devil jumps on you, he jumped on me. And he'll have to answer to me, and I'll take care of him. Yes, one thing to believe conceptually. If we ever were to believe that, really, that might make a difference, huh? I mean, you spent any days fighting the devil yourself and felt like you didn't win at the end of the day? Yeah, well, be good if you had a covenant friend, wouldn't it? One that could not only defeat the devil, but already has. So we have some pictures here. And the other thing we see about Jonathan, I won't read the whole scripture, but let me just tell you this. So now Jonathan is in between David and his father, Saul, who's the king. And so Saul is angry at David and jealous of him. And so Jonathan spends a great deal of time interceding, going to the king and saying, you don't understand, David. He loves you. He's trying to protect you. You've got the wrong attitude. So he's interceding between them. Now, Jesus does not have to convince God the Father, but Jesus intercedes. And the king is responding to Jonathan here, not just to David. So guess who we have interceding for us 24 hours a day? We have a friend who is both a high priest and a human who's been through everything we've been through, and he knows what the temptation and the weakness feels like. And so we have an intercessor as well. And then he is, I look over in chapter 20. There's a little bit more to the covenant. Later on, Jonathan is saying to David, verse 14, we'll just look at verse 14. If I'm still alive, show me the faithful love of the Lord. But if I die, never cut off your faithful love from my house. Even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Thus Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord seek out the enemies of David. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life. So the covenant included their responsibility for each other's house, posterity, their children, their grandchildren, and whatever. And so he is including in the covenant that it won't just end with their life, but it will go on and on and on. And of course, Jesus made covenant with us, and we get the benefits of his house, of being in the house of the Lord. And you probably know the story of how this all played out. Jonathan had a boy, his name was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, on the day that the king, Saul, and Jonathan were killed, everybody thought that there was going to be a coup in the palace. And so those who were loyal to Saul began to run in panic. And the nurse in charge of little Mephibosheth dropped him and broke his legs. And so he was crippled from that day on and went into exile, went to the land of Lodibar and lived in exile while David became king. And all those years he lived in fear that if David ever found out that he was there, David would come and kill him because he was a part of Saul's regime. And then what he didn't know was the nature of David. And so one day David is asking around the palace, you know, are there any descendants of Jonathan left? Why is he asking? Because he made a covenant with Jonathan that he would take care of his house. And so they said, yeah, there was a boy. His name is Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodibar. And so David sent for him and said, I want to see you. I bet that was not good news when Mephibosheth heard about it. Like, I bet he does. He's going to kill me. And so David brings him in and says, okay, I hear that you are Jonathan's boy, Saul's grandson. Yes. Well, I'm going to restore to you everything that was personally owned by your grandfather and everything that was your father's. And from this point on, you will eat at the table with my family and you'll put your crippled legs under my table, and I'm responsible for your provision and your protection and your identity. If anybody asks you who you are, you tell them you're my son. And so David was faithful to the covenant of he made with Jonathan. Now, all of these are pictures, and you see, you can't make them exactly all the way through. It's like, well, Saul and God, they don't match. No, but it's a picture of a covenant. We understand the covenant. And so when Jesus is saying, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and we share the same life. He's talking about a covenant. Because he's saying, I am as responsible for you as I'm responsible for me. And the very relationship I have with the Father, I give to you. The love that the Father has for me, I have for you. The promises that the Father has for me, I give to you. Everything that's true of me is true of you. And that is, that's what he's saying in John 15 when he says, I call you my friends. And then he says, I call you friends because I'm going to tell you what's going on. Now let's go back to Jonathan and David. So Saul is demented. I mean, he's so out of it by rage and resentment that he's thinking crazy. So Jonathan would find out what his crazy father was thinking and plans, and he'd go tell David. And so he and David shared intimate communication and intimate conversation. And so Jesus kind of picks up on that in John 15 and says, I won't treat you as friends because a servant is just told what to do, but a friend finds out the details of what's going on behind the scenes. He tells you what's happening. And so what has Jesus done in John 13, 14, 15? He has gone behind the scenes. He said to the disciples, okay, I'm going away now, and you're going to be all upset because I'm leaving, but let me tell you where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. And I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you in the Father so that you can be in the Father as I'm in the Father and you can enjoy everything the Father has for you. So I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come again and I'll receive you that where I am, there you may be also. Now you say, well, that's heaven. Well, it includes heaven, but that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about living in the reality of the intimacy of being one with God. And so, and the way we know that is you know, one of the disciples said, how's that going to work? How are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? And Jesus said, oh, well, that's simple. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to come and make my relationship with the Father and with you real. And this is no longer going to be theory and concept and an idea. This is going to be real. You're not just going to hear me say, I'm going to be your friend. The Holy Spirit is going to make that so real to you that I will be a closer friend to you in experience, in consciousness, than any friend you have. Now, that sounds like good news to me. Have you ever heard the Lord say that? That's what the Holy Spirit does. I think the devil did such a good job of confusing us about what the Holy Spirit does with gifts and all that kind of stuff. We forget what he primarily does is he comes to make your relationship with Jesus real.
Yes.
Not theoretical, but absolutely real. So that what God says, you hear. So, you know, we have a little bit of an idea about friends. Do you have any friends? Do you have any friends that are so close that when you're together, you don't even have to talk? You just kind of grunt? You know, I laughed for years at my wife and her sister. They're 2 years apart, and they looked alike. Some of you know Martha. And so Martha would come visit us, and they'd sit around the house, and I'd be reading or whatever, and they'd be talking. And their conversation made no sense. Because they didn't finish half their sentences. You know, they could just use a verb or a noun, and they go, yeah, I know what you're like. Exactly right. And I tell you what I was thinking about that old deal when they said the whole thing. You know, and it's like, what? Where's the subject and the verb and the object in this sentence? Where did this paragraph start? Who are we talking about? And, you know, and one of them would go, well, Thanksgiving, 1994. Okay, what? You don't remember that? No. Well, see, they were not just sisters, they were friends. So friends kind of know. And, you know, I hear people saying, well, you know, I just don't think I can hear the voice of Jesus. Well, what were you expecting? Were you expecting to send a ticker tape or whatever? Sometimes just being with Jesus, you just know. Don't you just know? You have a mutual mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. It's like, well, I didn't hear him just say it, but I'm just kind of feeling. Well, sometimes that's right. Now, that needs to be checked, you know, with the body of Christ and with the scripture and whatever. But the more you can think the thoughts of God from scripture, the more easily you can recognize that whole thing. I have a good friend who some of you know, my friend Richard. Richard is the guy who is responsible for buying the land on the ranch that we have that some of you have been to and the ministry takes place. Well, Richard and I grew up together. He grew up with his grandparents just a few miles from where I lived out in the country. And so we grew up as country boys. And we went to different high schools, but we knew each other and hadn't seen each other for 15 years, I guess, after graduation from high school. And one day I was in Columbus, Georgia, walking down the mall. Interesting this tell how long ago this was. I was looking for a can of hairspray. That's true. And I wanted men's hairspray, not, you know, like gooey stuff. And so I'm walking down the mall and I see this guy and I think, he looks familiar. And he looked at me and our eyes caught and he said, Dudley? And I went, Richard? So, you know, we connected together and his wife and my wife were in the same class together. So we became friends. He was not a believer at the time and he came to be a believer real quickly. And he's one of those aggressive disciples who call me every day, sometimes multiple times a day. What is God saying? What does this scripture mean? What about this? What about that? You know, it's like, I don't know, Richard, you know, but I would try to be confident in my answer. And he, you know, he followed us around, followed TD and me around. By the way, my brother's here tonight. It's good to have him with us. Anyway, Richard went to the point of bankruptcy, and then God restored his business, whatever, and he bought the land that we built the retreat center on out there. So he comes out every once in a while, and we're buddies. We just talked about everything. So one day somebody was asking him, "What do you think heaven is like, Richard?" And he said, "Well, recently I went to the ranch, and Dudley and I sat on the front porch from like 3 in the afternoon until dark. And we probably didn't say 3 words, but we just fellowshipped as friends." He said, "I think that's the way it's going to be in heaven. There's such peace. There's such..." It's going to be better than that, but that is a little bit of a flavor. What is a friend like? Well, Jesus doesn't just want to be your Savior one day, the returning King one day. He said, "I want to relate to you as a friend now." Look over in Luke chapter 10, and you'll see a picture of friendship, if you will. Luke chapter 10. This is after Jesus sent out the 70. He picked 70, sent or 72. Some say one, some say another. But he sent them out, and they went out and proclaimed the kingdom of God, and they saw all kind of miracles and demons cast out and all that kind of stuff. So they came back, and let's pick that up here and see what Jesus says. Luke 10, 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice at your enemies, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, what's he saying here? He's not saying those other things are important. He's saying what makes all of that work is this. You are listed in the eternal register as God's people. You are the Israel of God. You are the chosen of God. You are the elite of God. You are the friends of God. You are the ones God's chosen to express his kingdom on the earth. So he's talking about their special relationship. So it goes on to explain it. At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son or whose the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them." And turning to his disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are your eyes that they see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." What was it that the prophets and the kings desired to hear? They look forward to it, the day of the Lord. They look forward to the fulfillment of the promise God had made to Abraham. They look forward to the promise that God would restore Israel after it had gone in Babylon. They had looked forward to that. But they had never heard God incarnate say to anybody, to them, "You are my chosen people. You are the branches. I am the vine. I am the ultimate Israelite." Because in the Old Testament, Israel was the vine that God, that's the metaphor that he used. He's saying, "You are attached to me. And you're attached to me by covenant love. You're attached to me because I, God, decided to come get you and to love you before you ever thought about loving me or had any capacity to love me or could earn anything. I have chosen you. I have made a covenant with you. I've taken off my coat and given it to you. I've taken off my belt and given it to you. I've committed myself to be your protector, your provider, your presence. I've committed myself to you. You have eyes to see that, and others don't. That, when you hear that, that does not build pride in you like, oh, well, I'm really special, and you know other people are not special. No, it gives you a sense of being loved, and when you are loved, then you, Jim Wilder in his book on narcissism, I think is where he says it. We in Western civilization think that we're changed by what we believe and how we behave. You're actually changed by who loves you. If you've done any study in psychology and you know anything about attachment theory. Attachment theory is whatever you're attached to, children attached to mom, then you're attached to dad. And it's that attachment that gives you identity and it determines your behavior. So you're detached there. By the time you're about 12 or 13, the attachment begins to move to your peer group. And there's a group that you're attached to. And if you're accepted by that group, then that changes you. That's why it's so dangerous as teenagers. You go through that old deal. And if you're attached to the wrong bunch, then the peer pressure is a whole lot more than parent pressure or whatever. And so what Jesus is saying is, I attached to you. That's what he's saying. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one thing you can say about a branch and a vine, they're attached. And he explains that attachment this way. The Father loves me with all of his love. And because I am loved, I've loved you. Now I'm commanding you, love one another. Brené Brown, who's probably the most well-known researcher on shame today, written a lot of books, done a lot of videos, she makes the point in one of her talks, TED Talks, that you can't love anybody greater than you love yourself. Because you don't have anything to give away. You can only give away what you got. Well, why can Jesus love me? Because he's been loved. As the incarnate Son of God, the perfect human being, God the Father made Jesus know he was loved. Because he is fully loved with the capacity of God's love, he could love us. Now, when we are attached to him, we can love each other. And the one thing that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian is not whether they go to church or tithe or whatever. It's, do you love your enemies? See, that's what God put us on the earth to do, is to love our enemies. Because that's how God changes things. God loves an enemy and turns an enemy into a friend. So God says, you're my... you know, you're my plant. You're the one. I'm the vine. You're the branches. We're the plant on the earth that's going to bless the earth. And the way we're going to bless the earth, we're going to love them into transformation. So the Father loves me. I love you. And now that you can love yourself because I love you, you can love others the way I love you. And that changes things. So our attachment to him is really important. Okay, let me go quickly. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. When Jesus explains the covenant, here is the covenant given to us in the New Testament. It's a quote out of Jeremiah 31 where God is projecting and promising this covenant that's going to come. And so in Hebrews 8, it says that the covenant has come. So let's read it. We'll pick up. Where did I say we'd pick up? 8:8. I'm going to read verse 7, and you can read along with me. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. Verse 8. God finds fault with them when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them." That is, there was no commitment to them because they broke the covenant, says the Lord. "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will go..." Okay, hold your finger there. What he's saying is, the old covenant says, "If you will obey, I will bless you." The new covenant says, "I will change your heart because I have obeyed, I've transferred it to you, and I've given you my life. And now it's internal, not external. You're being instead of doing, and I will put my law in your heart." That means you're really changed. He's talking about a covenant relationship that changes you. It doesn't challenge you, "I need to do better." It changes you so that you can act out who you are, which we'll talk about in the second session more. "I'll put my law into their hearts and write them in their minds, write them on the hearts. I will be their God and they'll be my people." What's he saying? I will, they will be protected by my name. In John 17, two chapters over, Jesus praying. He's praying for those first disciples and he's praying for us. And here's what Jesus says: "Father, I have kept them in thy name and have not lost one of them, except the son of perdition." I've kept them. In other words, there is no name stronger than that name. And all the powers of hell and every demon and every sickness and whatever had been repelled by that name. And Jesus said it was that name that I used to protect them. And then he says, "Now, Father, I'm coming to you. I want you to protect them in that name, in your name." We're protected. That's what it means to be God's children. That's what it means to say, I'm God's people. They'll be my people, people of the name. Somebody ought to say amen. That's good stuff. And verse 11, "And they shall no longer teach one another, saying, each know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to them the greatest." What he's saying here is, I'm going to move from the conceptual. I'm going to move from writing it on stones. I'm going to move from you for memorizing the documents and knowing what the laws are. I'm going to move from that to, you're going to know me. You're going to know me. Now, as we understand, the more we understand the brain and how it works, neuroscience, we understand that knowing, this kind of knowing, happens on the right side of the brain. It happens so much faster than thinking can occur. You just know. Now, the left side kicks in and says, okay, let's make sense out of it. But you just know. It's like you can walk in a room and you know. Now, sometimes we doubt it. It's like, well, I don't know, I shouldn't be judgmental. Well, you just know what you know. And God reveals himself like that. So God is not limited to our reasoning, to our understanding, to our getting it down to some kind of making sense deal. We can know him by the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't have to reason to know. It's not against reason, because God gave us the left side of the brain too. The left side of the brain instantly takes what we know on the right side and starts putting it into a narrative. Here's what happens. Okay, so we will know that we will know him from the least of them to the greatest. It doesn't matter how smart you are, your intellect doesn't matter, your social status doesn't matter. You know him because we're all on an equal basis, because it is the Spirit that reveals him to us. You know. Okay. I thought that was better than you thought it was, but. And then the two fars there in verse 11. They shall not teach each other in saying, know the Lord. Far they shall all know me from least of them, and far I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. These are the foundation. Because God is merciful toward our iniquities. What does that mean? That means he's merciful toward our brokenness. And then he forgives our sin. See, God is not turned off by our mess. He's not turned off by your brokenness. And surely you know by now that we are broken. And a lot of your brokenness you had nothing to do with. I mean, you didn't choose what dysfunctional family you were in. You didn't make that coach tell you that you were stupid. You'd never be worth anything. You didn't get to choose what IQ you had. You know, there's just a lot of our brokenness is not our fault. We tend to want to accuse ourselves and others, but God says, you know, it doesn't really matter to me what got you in the brokenness. I'm merciful toward it. And he said, I like mercy a whole lot better than I like sacrifice. Yeah. Oh, that we as a people of God could get that way toward one another. We have mercy toward you. Yeah, you're in a mess. What are you thinking? What are you doing? How stupid can you act? But to understand that brokenness does not turn God off. It attracts him. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And when we are loved like that, that's how we love. That's where we are. And can I tell you something? As a church begins to see that, you won't have to put out a whole lot of promotion to try to get people to come. Sick people will come. They don't want to come to a bunch of pretense and people saying, when you get better, come back. Do you realize how broken we all are? And some people are in a bigger mess than you are. Can you imagine that? And so he's merciful toward our brokenness. He's merciful toward, and he forgives our sin. So that's what Jesus is saying to us in John 15 when he's saying, I'm calling you my friends because I'm going to tell you what's going on. And what he's doing is he's explaining the covenant, as Psalm 25 has said. For those who fear the Lord, as a friend, he explains his covenant to us. Okay? All right, in the next session, we're going to get practical about that. So what does that look like, and how do we embrace it? Okay?